All right. So what I've chosen to speak about today is something that's kind of been bouncing around in my head for a while. I think I heard one of my uncles actually say the phrase years ago when they were discussing sermon topics, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head since. Steve, if it was you, har har, I stole your subject. This morning's topic is the discipline of enjoying the life God gave you. So exactly what that means we'll dig into, but there are three important things that I want to get out of the way before we really get into it. The first is that this is a topical sermon. Shocking. Why even mention this? Well, A, context matters, and B, cherry picking is very easy. You can kind of say whatever you want. So when somebody gets up here in front of any church and gives a topical sermon, especially one in which they jump around to a bunch of different places, which is something I'll be doing, it should immediately set off a switch in your head to pay more attention to where the preacher is grabbing things from. I don't think one way of preaching is inherently better than others, but approaching things topically brings unique challenges that are otherwise more easily avoided. That said, I'm going to do it anyways. In that, it can be very easy to just pick the verses I like and skip the ones that are more challenging or ignore the immediate context of verses. If I've done my job right, this shouldn't be a concern, but please discern for yourself anyways. Cross-check me, let me know if I'm out to lunch. Always double-check regardless of who is standing here. No person that does so will be offended at me saying that, I hope. Okay, so that's the first point. Two, this is not a self-help sermon. There is a danger when discussing today's topic of it seeming like I am telling you how to live your life. That is not what this sermon is about. The goal of any preacher is to better equip the saints to be more Christ-like, and most importantly, to actually point back to Christ. The goal today is to provide instruction for your daily walk to enable you to become closer to your Lord and Savior, not how to feel better about yourself. And the third thing, what does this actually pertain to? What are we talking about? This morning's message will touch on a variety of things in the Christian life that we can struggle to maintain a healthy relationship with. This pertains to things which have been purposefully created and sustained by God for A, man's good, B, man's enjoyment, and C, God's glory, most importantly. This is not about all things that mankind finds enjoyable, as there are plenty of sinful things that man enjoys that cannot bring glory to God. In the sin, of course. But all right, examples of this are food, work, music, friendship, rest, art, alcohol, companionship. I'm sure there's other things that come to mind. So I encourage you to think about which one of these things that you might struggle with the most, or if something else came to your mind, and bring it with you and think about it as we continue this morning. Okay, let's get into it. Discipline. There are three components to the phrase, the discipline of enjoying the life God gave you, so let's start with the first. Anybody recognize this guy? This is David Goggins. He's a motivational speaker, an author, a retired Navy SEAL, an ultra-marathon runner, an ultra-distance cyclist, a wildland firefighter. Name an absurd physical or mental feat, this guy has done it. Here are some of his greatest quotes. I don't stop when I'm tired, I stop when I'm done. The worst thing that can happen to a man is to become civilized. That's fun. You have to build calluses on your brain, just like how you build calluses on your hands. Callus your mind through pain and suffering. That's fun. So why do I mention him? Discipline is the core of his message. He's not unique in this manner, at least on the internet, although he is certainly more extreme than most. If I had to distill the essence of Goggins into a phrase, it would be, you are soft, you need to be tough, do whatever it takes to make that happen. Now, some people might need to hear that message at a point in their life. However, this is not the kind of discipline that I think the Christian is called to. What I will call Goggins' discipline is about mental and physical resilience, force of will, working harder, and being tougher. Christian discipline, on the other hand, is a product involving more than yourself. Christian discipline is not about how powerful you can make your own psyche. It's about how closely you can obey the will of somebody who is not you. It's still self-control, you're still in the driver's seat, but you don't own the vehicle. The Christian is called to self-control, or as it's put in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, to glorify God in your body, because, quote, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Instead of force of my own will, it's submission to God's will. Instead of working harder, it's about what you need to sacrifice. Instead of becoming tougher, it's about your willingness to admit that you are weak and that you need God's help. You're not doing it just for you. You don't own you. Goggin's discipline is for the good of me. The question it asks is, how do I get what I want? Christian discipline is for the glory of God, and my own good is a byproduct. The question we're asking this morning is not, how do I exercise my will on the universe to get what I want? It's, how do I let God's will inform the way I operate in the world? Now, related to this is something that I find really interesting. You all know the fruits of the Spirit, I'm sure, from Galatians 5. You could list them off in your head. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's even a song. And Paul's second letter to Timothy also describes a God-given spirit. It says, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So have you ever thought of the fact that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? I would have thought that being able to control myself was a fruit of, I don't know, me? Is that crazy? How could it not be, right? Well, I think what's actually being said makes quite a lot of sense when you consider just how fallible human beings repeatedly prove themselves to be. Jesus pointed this, or himself pointed this out in Matthew 26:41 when he was talking about Peter's upcoming temptation to betray him. That's the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, even when we have the intent to do what we say, we can still fall short because of our flesh. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit because as you grow closer to Christ, your bone-headed reliance on your flesh to control itself decreases, and your reliance on Him increases. In a sense, there's less self to control when you're walking by the Spirit. All right, great. So hopefully we all understand what I mean when I say discipline now. Laid some groundwork. It's not just unwavering bullishness to get whatever you want. It's proper submission to the will of God. So what does this actually look like? I have made a diagram. So here I've illustrated something that I've lovingly dubbed the pride gluttony slide. It's more of a continuum, but that doesn't really rhyme. This represents one relationship with any of the things that I mentioned earlier and more. So on one side, we have complete abstinence, where you choose to forgo enjoying something altogether. On the other extreme, we have uncontrolled consumption, where you do not exercise self-control at all and let your whims guide you. Somewhere between the two lies the ideal, I think, where you can partake of God's good gifts but maintain a healthy relationship wherein you set the boundaries. And then there's that fun dotted line, which we will get to eventually. So let's take a look at the first extreme here, the one in which you choose not to partake in something at all. I must preface this by saying, this is not sin. There are unique temptations to sin when you reside at this extreme, but choosing not to indulge in, let's use the easiest example, alcohol, is a personal choice that may even be for the wiser depending on who you are. I do want to address the major issue that can arise at this side of things, though, and that is pride. Sometimes when people voluntarily opt out of something, they convince themselves that their position is more morally correct and cast judgment upon others who decide not to partake at all. So let's look at an example of that thing. These guys were called stylites or pillar saints. I don't know if you've heard of them, but during the medieval period, these guys would go and live on top of stone pillars, starving themselves and in some cases even torturing themselves. Like they would tape their hands like this, so their fingernails would grow into their hands, like weird stuff. This is called asceticism, a lifestyle where you remove yourself from all worldly pleasures for a supposed spiritual purpose. This is different than fasting. Fasting is for a limited time for a purpose. This is just like suffering for suffering. They would only eat what people brought them, and they gained a reputation as holy men. This is self-righteousness, self-inflicted suffering for suffering's sake. They made themselves public spectacles instead of living controlled and purposefully. This is a pertinent example of the holier-than-thou, literally looking down at the masses from on high and thinking, look how much better I am. We can do this too when we take our self-induced commitments and prescribe them to other people. The foremost example of this is when it comes to alcohol. I promise I'll use other examples going forward, but there are many who, despite the Bible having a pretty nuanced perspective in both positive and negative things to say, insist that any drinking whatsoever is of the devil and should never be done. That is dogma, not biblical doctrine. The example of the pillar saints gives us pause to consider another false teaching that rears its ugly head more often in Christian history than I would like, something called Gnosticism. The heresy developed in the early church, and one of its central tenets was something called dualism, the idea that physical reality is bad and the spiritual realm is good. It's much, there was many other beliefs that were tied into Gnosticism, but that's kind of the core idea. It's much more complex than that, but this is the lasting influence that we still kind of deal with today. The Bible does not draw this artificial line in the sand. In fact, the teaching is that God's creation is good and to be enjoyed. The fall corrupts and distorts, but it does not compromise the status of God's creation as being fundamentally good. Be careful calling something worldly because it's a part of creation. It's more complex than that. All right, so that's the one side, one extreme of the pride gluttony slide. The other side is, believe it or not, gluttony. On the complete opposite end of the spectrum, we have gluttony, or the totally unregulated capitulation to one's desires. This is characterized by hedonism, wherein self-control is thrown out of the window and you just do whatever you feel like in the moment. It's important to note that these things are on a case-by-case basis. You can have a completely healthy relationship with art and be hedonic when it comes to food. With the complete abstinence side of the slide, there was a temptation or a proclivity to sin, but not a guarantee that you would sin. On this side, however, you are in sin whether you like it or not. So, as a silly illustration of this, there's a character in a cartoon called Hedonism Bot. He's a robot whose programming dictates that he be as debaucherous as possible in every circumstance. He both looks and sounds exactly like you would expect him to. His most famous line is, "I apologize for nothing." He is a symbol of excess, controlled by whim and pleasure. Gluttony is not something that we often talk about. It is an uncomfortable subject, especially in a land where we have plenty, but it's something we should all think about more. Most of us are gluttons when it comes to something. If there's an area of your life where you don't even think about the possibility of you sinning in it, you might be. From personal experience, I didn't think anything, really, of my relationship with food until a few years ago. I just ate whatever I wanted to, and whenever I felt like it, I heeded the well-intentioned but dubious advice of go have a third plate at potluck. I ate when I was bored, not when I was hungry, and didn't even cross my mind that I really could be sinning in that. I think it's both a blessing and a curse that your body tells you exactly what your relationship with food is like. God made us that way for a reason. And I don't enjoy saying this, but I have to call us to take a closer look at how we treat our bodies. It matters, not just for your physical health, but because it affects your relationship with God. I'm not saying everybody has to go to the gym or go on a crash diet or something like that, but please ask yourself, do I control my relationship with food, or does food control my relationship with it? For the first time in human history, cheap, tasty, calorie-dense food is in unlimited supply. You can get as much of it as you want. The times call for more careful thought and self-control than was required 100 years ago. So setting food aside, if you echo the sentiment of this fellow, of Hedonism Bot, in any area of your life, and you apologize for nothing, do you legitimately have nothing to apologize for, or are you just unwilling to budge? Proverbs 25 talks about this a little bit. In verse 28, it says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." This, as we've learned from Nehemiah, walls are important. They are integral to a city's defense and self-governance. This illustration from Proverbs paints the same picture. A city without walls cannot control what comes in or what goes out. Self-control is a necessity for the Christian walk. The saying in Proverbs is true of any man, Christian or not, so how much more should we care about these things as Christians? We have an even higher calling. Will you let your body be a temple of the living God, overtaken by merchants and money changers that you yourself let in? Or will you follow the example of Jesus and drive out that which corrupts? So those are the extremes. And somewhere in the middle is the healthy middle. So I propose to you that the ideal realm of self-control in the Christian life lies somewhere between complete abstinence and before what I've dubbed the danger zone. So very slightly from person to person, which is something we'll address in detail later, but very importantly, what's the danger zone? It's not the Kenny Loggins song. There's a balance each Christian has to strike between abstaining from good God-given things and being controlled by that same thing. Somewhere between a healthy relationship with, say, sports, as an example, and an all-consuming obsession with it lies this danger zone. This is an area where you know you shouldn't really push it any further, even if you think you could. So this is like, there's a line there. There should be a line in your brain that says, this is a DMZ. Do not go here. Bad place to go. So as an example of that, say you currently watch like 3 sports games a week. You know that if you watch 5, you'll have to abdicate some other responsibility. Some other part of your life that you know you should be doing will be not done. But maybe, just maybe, you can squeeze in that 4th game and still do everything, still be fine. What I'm telling you today is do not do this. You are toying with how close can I get to sinning without actually doing it? That is an unbelievably foolish question to ask. Have you ever heard a Christian brag about how much they can drink without getting drunk? If you even know what your limit is, I would argue that you're venturing pretty close to the line. With anything, there's a skill in being able to discern where that line is before you get there, but I encourage you to leave more room than you think. You don't want to be in the danger zone. Okay, so that's discipline. Second part is enjoyment. Now we've defined discipline and addressed where it's necessary, let's take a look at the second part. The central theme of this section is that God's creation is good, but man has a proclivity to sin. We are called to take joy in God's creation, to praise him because of it, but we also have an impeccable ability to ruin good things, and we need to live in awareness of that fact. I want to take a moment to address the role of conscience in this whole idea. I think it's very relevant. I'm not asking anybody to violate their conscience. If you're convinced that enjoying something is wrong, even if the biblical pronouncement on that thing is clear, the example that's used in Romans is like meat sacrificed to idols, you should still stay away from that thing. The whole chapter of Romans 14 is about this, and it concludes with the following. It says in verse 22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So simply put, your conscience can make something perfectly permissible into something sinful for you. And it's important to explain the way this happens. It's not like your conscience somehow magically changes the biblical teaching on the subject and therefore makes that thing bad for you and other Christians. It's the act of violating your conscience that is the sin you are committing. So this does not work in reverse, as much as we would like it to, no matter how much we want it to. Our conscience cannot make a sinful thing good. Only works one way. Enjoying something that glorifies sin cannot glorify God. So what we are called to do as Christians is to weigh our conscience against the scriptures to see where it lines up and where it doesn't. With all this in mind, we can ask ourselves 2 questions. The first and most importantly, are there sinful compromises I overlook because of my stubbornness? We need to find and root out the sin that's difficult for us to see. And the second question is, are there things that I'm choosing not to enjoy despite biblical permission? And this is important to know, even if you still choose not to enjoy that thing, just so you don't get a big head and you don't be proud. So with that said, how do we stay within that like green section of the chart? 2 thoughts. 1, test yourself. Abstaining from something you generally enjoy for a while can help you to determine whether you control it or it controls you. This is sometimes what Christians will practice during the season of Lent. I'm going to use another food example because I think the concept applies more broadly. So, given these 2 alternatives, which would you rather eat? You can't really see. Oh, no, you can see better there. obviously chocolate cake or chicken and rice. The choice is pretty clear, I would think. We would all rather eat the cake. I think we're lying to ourselves if we wouldn't. So there's a concept in nutrition that's called the food palatability reward hypothesis. It goes like this. The more tasty the food you eat, the more of it you want to eat. It works in the opposite direction too. The less tasty something is, the less of it you want. Now, this kind of sounds like an unwinnable game. Well, it turns out you can actually use this to your advantage. If you're trying to eat less, you can fill up on healthy things that don't really taste that good, and your likelihood of overeating dramatically decreases. So when was the last time you heard of somebody eating so much broccoli they vomited? Like, it doesn't happen, right? This approach has a few cool effects, mainly that you actually find yourself wanting the super tasty stuff less, and that the plainer stuff starts to taste better. You actually will have stories of people who go to different countries where they don't have as many, you know, sugary processed stuff as is in, especially in the States, but here as well. And they come back and eat the same thing that they really used to enjoy, you know, like 5 years ago, and it just tastes terrible to them. There are many cases like that, which is pretty interesting. So I think we can extrapolate this principle as a useful tool for the rest of life as well. It doesn't just apply to, you know, eating the chicken and rice over the cake. If you think you might have an unhealthy relationship with, like, music, for example, maybe you should take a step away from the things that kind of play at the edges of your conscience. You know, when you know it might be okay, but it sort of might not be. Pick something that you know for sure is okay and listen to that for a while. Eventually, you might find that you don't really miss the music that you really used to enjoy. This has happened to me where later on I discovered a different artist that sounds similar, but has lyrics that are much more amenable to my conscience. And I can really enjoy that now in good conscience. So what I'm suggesting is that you make a purposeful sacrifice now that you can have a more full enjoyment because of it later. Right, so the first principle in staying within the green is to test yourself. What is the second? Second is that intent, context, and proportion matter. Intent matters, so what you plan to get out of your enjoyment is not irrelevant. That's the question, what for? What am I doing this for? If you watch a bit of TV to relax and unwind, that's different from watching TV to dodge spending time with your kids. Context matters. Where and when you choose to enjoy something has bearing on its acceptability or moral goodness. Cracking a beer at a funeral is probably the wrong call 99 times out of 100. Thirdly, proportion, so how much, that also matters. And that's sort of the whole point of the chart, is that a great gift of God can be overindulged in and actively overshadow your relationship with the one who made it. For a biblical example of this kind of self-control, we can look to the example of Daniel and his friends when they are taken to Babylon. We know that food and drink are good. They are given by God to enjoy and to sustain us and to thank him for. But it says that Daniel, quote, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, it could be that there were foods involved in that were forbidden to consume by the law. But whether there were or not, Daniel's conscience would not allow him to consume the king's food because he was dedicated to honoring God. Daniel considered the context of where the food was coming from and made the decision in light of that. Just a quick side note. I figured I would ask the question, is it okay to enjoy non-Christian things that don't have the Christian label on them? I think that depends, and we have to use this scary thing God gave us called discernment. There are many things that have been created by non-Christians that are objectively beautiful and still point to a higher truth. Sometimes you see a painting that evokes a feeling that you can't quite place. Sometimes a movie can make you cry tears of sadness and tears of joy in under 2 hours. A story can shake you and make you think more deeply about something than you ever have before. Those experiences are not degraded because a non-Christian made them, and you should still thank God for them. So, there's the first, that is discipline, that is enjoying the life God gave you, that is enjoyment. The last part is the life God gave you. So the last part of the phrase that we have to look before tying it all together and getting into that is the life God gave you. The core idea of this part is that you are an individual with unique circumstances, strengths, and shortcomings. You can see an example of this going back to my illustration. What this shows is that person A there, well, I guess there, can only enjoy something in good conscience, taking in relatively little, whereas person B can enjoy a greater amount, still in good conscience, before the danger zone. Neither person is more correct than the other. Now, the application from this is a little bit unique, as it changes depending on who you are. I can't, in good conscience, just tell you to do this. Like, I can't just give you a prescription, a perfect instruction on how you should live your life, what you should enjoy, what you shouldn't enjoy, where you need to practice discernment or discipline. Each person this morning is an individual. Only you and God know the areas of your life this message pertains to. However, I believe this is necessary, as each follower of Christ has their own relationship with God that can't be mediated by anybody else. Discernment is done on an individual level. It is up to each person to make the right call in any circumstance in light of who they are and what they struggle with. If it's an area of the Christian walk that requires discernment, so if the question you're asking is what should I do, not am I allowed to do this, it's not up to the preacher to make that call for you. It might be wise to consult another believer that you trust, but the decision is your own to make fundamentally. Now, as mentioned earlier, some Christians do, and perhaps even should, totally abstain from certain things, but don't mistake your own boundaries as a prescription for others. There's an ancient rabbinic idea that likely influenced the Pharisees. The phrase goes something like, make a fence around the Torah. That's the Torah, that's the fence. This meant that in an attempt not to violate any of God's commands, they made up their own regulations that ensured that they wouldn't even be able to get close to failing God's law. This is where we get traditions like not lighting a fire on the Sabbath or not walking a certain distance that could be considered work after a certain point. The problem arose when these traditions became so instilled in the Pharisaic walk of life that they became unable to discern the difference between the rules that they had made up and the rules that God actually made for them to follow. They even looked down on Jesus and his disciples for breaking these commandments, which were created not by God, but by man. The heart behind the idea of make a fence around the Torah is not inherently bad. In fact, it shows reverence for the importance of God's word and his commands. However, this developed into a legalistic tradition which stirred up their own pride. And so we need to be careful of this same thing. There's tremendous freedom in Christ, and naturally there will be things within that freedom that call to our flesh and draw us in. We have to be aware of that, but don't let your attempt to honor God become your reason to judge your brother. Which do you care about more? The fence or God's actual word? I don't want us to forget the reason that we're supposed to enjoy these things in the first place either. The purpose is not just to indulge for indulgence's sake. It's to glorify God and to give him the thanks. We're called to receive the fruits of God's creation with thanksgiving. There's a few scriptures I will share with you on that subject. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So he's talking about people who were telling people not to get married or eat certain foods, even though they are aware of the fact that they are okay. And the second one is Psalm 104, 14 to 15. It says, "He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens humans' hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts." So ultimately, these things are from God, and we should be glad of that fact. We are to praise God in the big and the small things, and this takes practice. You might have a moment every once in a while of extreme gratitude, just an overflowing, if something, you know, really amazing is happening in your life, and that's great. We should be happy about that. But the expectation is to thank and praise God continually, regardless of how you're feeling that day, regardless of how big or small that thing is. Okay. Now we're going to tie some things together. That's later. So now we know what I mean by discipline, enjoyment, and the life God gave you. We've defined our terms. How do all these things play into each other? The discipline of enjoying the life God gave you, that phrase, is this. It is intentional and purposeful stewardship of the life granted to you by our Lord, operating joyfully within the freedom Christ has given us in light of the knowledge of your own struggles. I'll read that again because that was a long sentence. So, it's this, intentional and purposeful stewardship of the life granted to you by our Lord, operating joyfully within the freedom Christ has given us in light of the knowledge of your own struggles. And part of that picture is partaking in things that you enjoy. Enjoyment in and of itself is not a sin. It's something to glorify God in. Sometimes there's like a somberness and a dour atmosphere associated with Christianity, and there are certainly times for that, but prolonged misery is not a Christian virtue. We shouldn't be jaded, resentful, sad people. A passage that I really love that speaks to this exact idea is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Peter says this, talking about the hope of new life in Christ and our eternal inheritance. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter notes that they have been grieved in their trials, that they're experiencing real suffering. But he says that the result is to prove and strengthen their faith, to praise and give glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that in that belief, we experience joy that is inexpressible. These things can coexist. So, we are supposed to be joyful people, regardless of circumstance. And when the ultimate reason for our joy is the eternal salvation achieved by our Lord and Savior, how could we not be? We don't always feel like it, but that is the case. There is still goodness and real value in the joy that we experience here on earth, as long as the thanks is directed to the one whom it is due. So, do you express your gratitude to God when you hear a song that you really enjoy? When the weather is particularly beautiful that day? When you have a good conversation with a friend? When you wake up well-rested? When you have a good, productive day at work? Part of the satisfaction in those things is actually expressing it back to God. You will appreciate those things more when you vocalize them to God. So, I've tried to sprinkle application here and there throughout this message. I'm just going to do a high-level summary of the things which you can hopefully take away and put into practice in your personal Christian walk. Remember, the goal is to have a more full enjoyment of your relationship with God, not just to experience nice things. First principle, avoid extremes. Things that are clearly overindulgence or sinful should be clear-cut. Don't listen to music that has lyrics that actively curse God. Don't eat the entire family-sized bag of chips in one sitting. Don't invest in a friendship more than your marriage. Simple stuff. You could think of a million more examples, but sometimes we are the most stubborn about sins that are the most obvious. So if your conscience allows, avoid the dangers of complete abstinence as well. Pride is a big problem. One of the most pernicious and destructive sins out there. So that's the first principle. The second is equip your conscience. This lets you avoid the pitfalls that come with abstinence and informs you to make the call on where you think the danger zone is. Weigh your notions, the ideas that you have that you kind of don't really have a foundation for, against the scripture and see what it has to say about them. Another question that we can ask that is really helpful is, how did Jesus interact with these things? We don't have a one-to-one for every, you know, thing you might struggle with, but if there's something in Jesus' life that he interacted with, you can bet that is the correct way to do it. You can ask a Christian friend or a mentor about their own experiences and struggles, especially if it's something you both struggle with, and ask how they navigate their relationship with that thing. Build up the ability to discern and flee from sin. It's a practice thing, not a knowledge thing. You can know that something is bad as much as you want and still do it. Try to discern between what will be enjoyable and what borders on temptation. Do not toy with sin. Don't play the game of how close can I get to the line. Third principle is practice thankfulness in big and small. Whenever you do partake in something that you enjoy, try to take a moment to thank God for it. We do this all the time with food. The purpose of praying before a meal is not to magically imbue the food with the spiritual forces of good. It is to thank God for his provision. Try it with more than just food. Fourth principle is to treat sanctification as a process because it is one. You will not become Christ-like overnight. There's no amount of short-term work that you can put in that will get you to the same depth of relationship with God as a Christian who has diligent years of continual obedience under their belt. The goal is not to have a really good season for Christ. The goal is to live your whole life for Christ. I think I will end with this quote that I saw on my grandma's fridge that in part summarizes what I've been trying to get across. It says, "The Christian life is merely an accumulation of days of living for Jesus Christ. Only what you and I put into today will determine the quality and content of our total Christian lives." Let's pray.